In your Bibles this evening, we will be in Judges chapter 8. As you're turning there, I was thinking with Pastor Cameron praying for Jim Fafenroth. Jim will be in town for Pastor Urich's funeral tomorrow. And so Wednesday night is small groups, but I've asked Jim to take the first 15 minutes. We'll crunch up the first part and give him 15 minutes to update us on what's going on up in Uranium City, Canada. And I think it'll be good for us to hear from him and see how we can pray for them and future ministry there. Been supporting Jim and Sharon for many, many years, and so it'd be good for us to hear from how they're doing. And so you plan on being here Wednesday night, then we'll do small groups right on the heels of that, okay? Judges chapter 8, verse 22 through 35. We'll study this portion together. Let's read through this. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son, your grandson also, for you've saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me an earring from his spoil," for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They answered him, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels. Some translations say 17 shekels. 17 shekels is a lot. We'll see that in a few minutes. Of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod, put it in the city of Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it. It became a snare to Gideon, to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon has 70 sons of his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and they buried him in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done in Israel. Now, Father, again, as we have the privilege of studying your word together, there are some very important principles for us to learn as usual. And so we do ask you to just speak to us from your word. Teach us the things that we need to know. There are general lessons that all of us need to know as we, as a church, need to share in these various truths that you've given to us. And maybe there are lessons individuals here need to learn that may not even be stated specifically in the sermon, but you are able to teach us what we need. Give us what we need to be able to be mature and growing in Christ, to be able to serve him more effectively. So use this time, we pray, for your own glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, God has a general overarching principle for his people that really helps to put all his other commands, I think, in perspective. He told the Israelites very early on in their history this: "Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, walk in his ways, to love him, to serve your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Now, granted, at the very same time period when God gave them that overarching principle, God had given them plenty of commands, plenty of rules in this body of law we call the Mosaic Law, things that God expected them to do, expected them to keep. But if they could get this love God with all your heart thing figured out, keeping all those rules and laws wasn't going to be a very difficult thing. They could do that pretty easily. So the key was the overarching principle, learn how to love God. Well, lo and behold, Jesus brings up that exact same principle. one day when a lawyer came to him and said, what's the most important command? Well, that's exactly what Jesus told him. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, of course, you realize in the context, Jesus was giving that instruction to a Jewish man who, at that time, they were living under the Mosaic law. But we do know that when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? Well, he fulfilled all of the ceremonial Mosaic law. And does that mean, therefore, that because Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of that law, therefore, we who are the people of God, call ourselves the people of God, do not need to worry too much about loving him? Well, of course not. That hasn't changed at all. The very people that Christ has purchased out of sin, we who he have saved through his own sacrifice, we owe him the same kind of love that is required in the moral law, the very same things that Jesus talked about, the same things the Mosaic law talked about, and that is loving Christ with all of our heart. In fact, Paul wrote this. He said, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. So, what's the principle there? The love of Christ controls us. It governs us. It motivates us. It directs us. It constrains us in all of our plans and all of our desires, all of our purposes in life. Now, this verse is one of those classic verses that might mean Christ's love for me constrains me, directs me, controls me. Or it could just as easily mean, and just as truthfully mean, my love for Christ constrains me, it controls me. Now, in light of those other statements in the law and the statement that Jesus made that we're supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, I rather lean toward the interpretation that what this verse requires is that my love for Jesus Christ will keep me in fellowship with him. Okay, now I think that's a very, very important principle, something we need to grasp, one of those life-governing principles. My love for Jesus Christ will keep me in fellowship with him. Okay, I don't need a list of rules to do that. It's my love for him that keeps me in fellowship with him. And that overarching principle for our Christian living, I think, is very, very important simply because we live in a day where there are many distractions. So many different kinds of distractions to us. And so it's very, very easy for us to get our focus away from Jesus Christ and on all kinds of other things, even good things. And sometimes even ministry. So that we end up neglecting our fellowship with Christ. And if we end up neglecting our fellowship with Christ, if we are distracted, we're not going to love him the way that we should. And if we're not loving him the way that we should, we are very naturally going to wander off into all kinds of hurtful sins. And frankly, if our Lord is not gracious enough to draw us back out of that path of sin, we're going to walk into some terribly spiritual disasters, or even some physical disasters because of that. And I kind of think that's what happened to Gideon and his peers. You know, God miraculously, graciously rescued his people from the enemies, the Midianites. On the heels of God's rescue, Gideon led the people of God to do something that was considered pretty ordinary. You know, not real spectacular, innocent enough. What? Well, he had to make an ephod. But in time, that innocent thing became a distraction. And the people took their focus off from God. And they put their focus on this object, this thing of worship. And you know what they did? The text tells us very clearly, they went right back into the hogwalla that God had drawn them out of. Because they got distracted. And so, well, let's look at this thing and try to learn from their mistakes so that we don't end up doing the same thing and not loving the Lord the way we should. It's an innocent enough proposal that's made to them or to Gideon by the people. And I like the way he responds here. Yeah, the principle in Gideon's mind was, now wait a minute, the Lord is our ruler, at least that's what he says, okay? you have here in verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, your sons and your grandsons, for you saved us from the hand of Midian. And in that context, Gideon's thinking, no, that's not right. But why were the people asking this? Well, very simply. I think most of us realize that successful warriors make good leaders, right? And this was very natural for them to ask this question of him. There's something in our human nature that just considers warriors to be good candidates to be kings or presidents or leaders, right? I don't know what it is, unless it's the idea that, well, they're courageous. Or maybe they're great leaders because they have the ability to enlist others. Or maybe they're great leaders because they have the ability to plan and make a successful campaign or a strategy. And so there's just something there in our human nature that says they'll make good leaders. And we've done this consistently pretty much from the time of the birth of this country, right? And we have this tendency to just want to have old warriors, old military guys, be our leaders. In fact, many of our leaders in the past have been involved in military service. In fact, 19 of our presidents have not only served in the military, but they saw significant action, and many of them as significant leaders in the military. Some of them, in fact, most of these 19 actually put their lives on the line for their country. And maybe that's why we thought they were good leaders. It starts with George Washington. Then you have Zachary Taylor and Ulysses Grant and Theodore Roosevelt and Dwight Eisenhower. John Kennedy. George H.W. Bush. You know, these were people who proved themselves as capable leaders in the military, and we all said, I'll vote for him. That's just part of human nature. So it's not surprising when you read this text here in verse 22 that these people showed up. They gather around Gideon, the war hero, the one who's given them liberty, and they say, would you establish a dynasty to rule over us? That really is their question. We want you, your sons, your grandsons. That's a dynasty. Now, probably when you're reading here that these are the people of Israel, obviously all of the people of Israel didn't gather around Gideon. All right, that this is one of those statements in the Bible that talks about probably the representatives. And I'm thinking probably mostly the representatives of the people from the tribes who were most affected. If you go back and read the story of Gideon, you do realize that especially the people of Ephraim, Manasseh, Naphtali, Zebulun, and Asher, you know, those were the tribes that were most affected by the Midianite incursion. And so they were the ones who were enjoying the freedom, so probably it's their representatives who come and they say, we'd like for you and your family to rule over us, and it really does look like quite a noble offer, right? Now, I want you to notice something here. Nowhere in this offer do you see where these people say, we want you to be king. The word doesn't even show up. And maybe it's because all of those people, being the people of God, realized that God was supposed to be their king. So that doesn't show up. In fact, we know that God isn't going to appoint a king to his people for another 150 years yet when he appoints Saul to be the first king. And yet everything that they say here, I'm going to tell you, just smacks of kingship. They're not using the word, but it sure does look like that's what they're offering. And they're offering a generational rule, right? We want you, we want your sons, we want your grandsons. I mean, that's nepotism, right? Everybody knows that. But that's the way they did it. Obviously, these people have developed an idea of kingship, of rulership, based on what their neighbors were doing. And their neighbors had been doing this for generations. It was a normal thing to do. Their pagan peers, they'd had kings and dynasties and families ruling. And here's Israel. They haven't had a king. They've never had a king. And we're talking about the judges period. And decade after decade after decade, they go through this same cycle. Where they sin, they forsake God. God allows the enemy to encroach. They're suppressed. They become depressed. They cry out to God. God hears their prayer. God delivers them. That wasn't happening to their neighbors. They had kings. But their neighbors weren't exactly saints either, were they? They were pagans. And so while the people really didn't ask Gideon to be their king, they did offer to follow him if he'd be their ruler. And so maybe, probably, this is simply an offer to reward Gideon for his mighty exploits. And that in itself revealed a wrong spirit and a wrong understanding in the minds of the people. Verse 22, the last part of the verse. For you have saved us from the hand of Midian. This is our reward to you, Gideon. But Gideon, you're the one who called the soldiers out. And they showed up, 32,000 strong. Gideon, you're the one that showed the 300 who were left after God called out all the other people. You're the one that showed them this really strange battle plan that was incredibly successful. You did that. You're the one that led to victory. You're the one, by the way, who punished the men of Succoth, killed the men in Penuel because they wouldn't help. You showed great authority there. You're the one who captured those last two kings of the Midianites, and you executed them. And well, all of that was true. So what are the people doing? Because all of that was true, they put the focus on Gideon. That's very clear. And when the focus is put on the servant of the Lord, there's something wrong there, folks. Whenever we focus on the servant of the Lord to the neglect of God, who's doing the work, that's going to help us arrive at an erroneous conclusion. It was God, and God alone, who won the battle against the Midianites. That's so clear in this story. In fact, God, knowing human tendency to exalt fellow humans, made it very clear that he was arranging circumstances so that would not happen. Remember when he's cutting the army down to 10,000 and then down to 300? Remember what God said to Gideon? Judges 7, verse 2, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And now that's exactly what's happening. Well, what happened? How did it go so wrong? Well, you go back and read the story again. There's a possibility that maybe Gideon contributed to this problem. Judges 7, verse 18. When he's giving the soldiers, the 300 soldiers, the instruction for how they're going to defeat the Midianites, remember what he said? When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. You know, why was it necessary for him to put himself in the same equation with the Lord? And why did he do that? Well, he did illustrate for us this principle that is very, very clear in real life. When we put undue focus on the servant of the Lord's always forgotten. That's just human nature. Now, sometimes God blesses his servant's work, and the servant is really, really careful to try to keep all attempts of focusing on him, yeah, just so that won't happen. Keep the focus on God. And sometimes God blesses a servant, and so the work begins to prosper, whatever it might be. There's so many different illustrations we could use. And God blesses the work, and the people really do, in a very sincere way, in a very honest way, want to honor and show appreciation. And sometimes that takes on a life of its own. And sometimes the servant of God just inadvertently robs God of his glory by ending up attributing success to himself. And forgetting God, as we focus on human instruments, almost always leads us to sin of some kind. And so these people make this offer to Gideon, forgetting, apparently, why he won the battle or how he won the battle. Because you did this, Gideon. We're going to reward you. And at the outset, it appears like Gideon gets this thing straight. I mean, right away he picks up on it, and notice how he responds to the people's offer. It looks pretty good here. Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And on the surface, this appears to be an emphatic threefold denial or rejection to their offer. Notice what he says emphatically. Number one, "I will not rule over you." Number two, "My sons will not rule over you." Number three, here's the positive side, "The Lord really rules over us." The Lord will rule you. And at this point, it really does look like Gideon steadfastly refused to be the ruler of a dynasty that these people had offered him. Why? Because he is absolutely convinced the ruler of Israel, God's people, is the Lord himself. He's the king. Remember, this is the man who we met in a wine press, threshing out a little bit of wheat for his family. And when the Lord asked him to serve him, he tried to beg off. Remember, "I'm insignificant, I'm a nobody, I come from a small family, I'm not a warrior, I've never done anything like this." I mean, he doesn't want to be God's chosen deliverer. Why? Because he knows what he is and he has no aspirations whatsoever to serve the Lord at all, much less be a hero. And yet, God drew him, and God groomed him very quickly, and very quickly God taught him very, very important lessons about faith. And very quickly, Gideon's faith grew. And here was this humble, sincere servant of the Lord who saw amazing things through God's graciousness. But then there were some other situations in Gideon's short history that we read in these couple of chapters that we ought to take into account. Remember when we were talking, was it last week or 2 weeks ago, whenever it was, we were talking about the way he punished the men in Succoth and he destroyed the men in Penuel. Remember when we were talking about that? And we kind of had this question, was that personal vengeance? And why did he go back there and do that? In that case, you might be able to say, well, that was a God kind of thing because they didn't help God's people. Yeah, okay. But what about the Midianite kings? You know, when he's put to the test there and he tells his son, cut their heads off, and he says, I can't do that. And the Midianite kings say, if you're a man, do it. And he says, well, I'm a man. And cut their heads off. Was that personal vengeance? You know, all of this is true, that Gideon was very humble, that Gideon was sincere, that Gideon didn't want to serve God, but God did draw him in, that God did teach him, that God did groom him and turned him into a hero. And maybe he did show some personal vengeance, yes. But according to his refusal to be the king, to establish a dynasty for Israel, isn't it really clear that Gideon knows the Lord himself is the king? Period. End of conversation. Don't talk to me about it anymore. Oh, I'm not so sure. Let's read some more in the story. Before the servant of the Lord ever descends into disaster, there are generally some telltale signs. You know, most of the time we don't think about it until after the fact. And generally there's just some telltale signs that there's looming failure here. Question. This might be one of those telltale signs. When the people glorified Gideon and said, "You are the one who gave us the victory," why didn't he correct them? You know, why didn't he say, "Now hold on a minute, folks. I appreciate what you're saying. I know what you're saying. I think I understand, but come on, folks, you know that's not right. The Lord gave the victory. And any of us who were there, we knew that." You know, why didn't he say that? You say, "Well, that's an argument from silence." I know, but why didn't he say that? You know, why? Was it a problem? It's just possible that maybe Gideon was like other servants of the Lord who say all the acceptable stuff, but at the same time they're distracted by other things. They know what to say. They know what's expected. They know what rings well. But there's something else going on. You know, it's interesting to see in this one short story how you have this guy who at the very beginning is really, really focused so much on his inabilities and his insignificance and his own lack of ambition that he virtually argues against going to do God's work. And finally, God convinces the man. He finally teaches him all these important lessons about faith, and he grows his faith, showing himself to be very, very mighty in Gideon's behalf, brings the victory through this man, and before we know it, this man just flip-flops. And he doesn't see himself as insignificant anymore, and he doesn't see himself as needing God anymore. And kind of reminds us of another guy named King Saul. Remember King Saul, who they had to go find him in the baggage in order to make him king? Gideon claimed, "No, I will not be your king. The Lord is king." And then he turns right around and acts like a ruler. I mean, immediately, he says, "No, the Lord is king. Now, let's have a free will offering." There are only two people in life who can do that, the king and the pastor. Okay. What is he doing? Right away, he says, "I'm not in charge. I'm not the ruler. I don't want to be your king. Bring me an offering." Well, that sounds like kind of an authoritative statement. Verse 24, Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." They'd taken gold earrings because the enemy was Ishmaelites. You know that you see an Ishmaelite-Midianite interchange throughout the Old Testament. But Gideon knew that at the very least, the 300 warriors that went with him had gotten spoil from the battle. Probably all the other Israelites that they've called out to chase down the enemy, remember? Probably all of them were involved. We're talking probably thousands, maybe even that 32,000 who originally showed up. And they've all gone out and they've chased down the Midianites and they've gathered spoil. And on the heels of telling these people, "I will not be your ruler," he says, "Give me an offering from what you have won." What? Why? What was his motivation? Why is he driven to say that? Well, every king knows, if you're going to rule over the people have to be in submission to you. How do you prove you're in submission to the king? Well, if he asks for a gift, you give it to him. We call those taxes. In Gideon's case, it was, "Here, this is what I want. Are you willing to do this? Are you willing to submit to me? You've asked me to be your ruler. I'm telling you, God's king, but if you'll be submissive, bring an offering." Well, we know from the rest of the story what Gideon planned on doing with that offering. And I wonder even if making that ephod was kind of a self-centered, self-focused kind of thing. Well, the people participate willingly, verse 25. They answered, "Oh, we will willingly give them." And they spread out a cloak. Every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. The weight of the golden earrings they requested was 1,700 shekels, or some question as to whether that was 1,700 or 17. Besides the crescent ornaments and pendants, the purple garments worn by the kings of the Midian, besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And so here are these people who are just pouring in this wealth. I mean, they weren't kidding. When they said, "We're willing," they're willing. They spread out the cloak. Okay, let's take the lowest number, all right? If they gave 17 shekels of gold, that would be equivalent to our 43 pounds of gold. You know what 43 pounds of gold is worth as of last week's price of gold per ounce? And that's a lot of money. 43 pounds of gold is worth $874,104. Just like that. I mean, just like that, he's a millionaire. He's not the king. Add that to the personal collection he already had, verse 26. Besides the crescent ornaments, the pendants, the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, besides the collars that were around the necks of the camp, he took all of that. I mean, he already had all of that. Sounds like a king's ransom. Is there a problem here? I think verses 28 through the end of the chapter show us, yeah, there is a problem going on here. You say, "No, there wasn't. Look, God bless the nation." Yeah, they might have been distracted, but Well, yeah, but their hearts aren't fixed on God, and that becomes very, very clear. Verse 27, Gideon made an ephod of it. He put it in his city in Ophrah, and all the Israelites whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Now, this ephod idea is kind of odd to us. We just don't, I mean, you don't go up to Belk's and buy an ephod, all right? Like, go in and ask for one, see what they say. We're just not that familiar, but you're familiar with an apron. And essentially that's what it was, but it was so much more significant than just an apron. Especially the people of God, they understood the ephod because God had ordered Moses to construct one of these or have one constructed. And this was the kind of thing that the priest would wear when he was serving the Lord in the tabernacle before the presence of God there at the ark especially. And so it was made out of the best material, beautifully colored woven materials. There was even gold woven into this ephod. And the ephod that God required his people to make and for the priests to wear when he served him also had a pocket on the front. In that pocket was kept, you remember, the Urim and the Thummim. And what did they do with that? Well, somehow, and I can't begin to explain, and if anybody else tells you exactly, they're probably kidding, because it's really, really hard for us to discern exactly how they would do this. But in some way, the priest was able to discern the will of God and sometimes even be able to tell what was going on in the future. And so you think about this whole concept of the ephod and the purpose that it served and how significant it was in the lives of the people of Israel. You ask this question. What in the name of common sense was Gideon going to do with that? I mean, what was his plan? Was he going to try to be a priest as well as a king? What was he doing? Well, folks, the Israelites weren't the only people that had ephods. You know, a lot of these things are interchanged between cultures. And often when God would command his people to do something, it was totally something they were familiar with. And I think that's the case here because the pagan religions also used ephods. Their high officials, even sometimes their kings, would put on these special aprons over their priestly or royal garments, especially at times of national or even spiritual significance. And these leaders, especially the leaders of the religions, would wear these aprons while they were worshiping and sacrificing to their gods, which were idols, which were an abomination to God. And they would wear these things. But the very worst thing that they would do, this practice that many of the pagans had, when they were finished serving their God in this special apron, this ephod, they would take it off and they would drape it over the idol that represented their false god. It's very easy for us to put the name Baal in there. Is that what Gideon was going to do? It'll be really, really easy for us to conclude that was his plan. Why? Well, he put it in his town, this thing. You know, what did he do? I just don't see him folding it up and putting it in a drawer. You know, what would be the point? He displayed it somehow. And those words, and all Israel whored after it. They strike us, obviously. But they are words that describe God's people forsaking him and running after false gods. That's the way that term's always used. And that's what they did in relationship to this object. And it was, notice, a snare to Gideon and to his family. Do you remember when we started this part of the study in Judges, talking about Gideon's family and their religion and how they served God? They didn't. Remember? His father was in charge of Baal worship in that city. You don't suppose that Gideon went right back to Baal worship, worshiping the God whose altar that he tore down, which got him his name. You know, did he do that? Did Ophrah become the center for false worship among those tribes in Israel? Well, folks, if that's what happened, We're familiar with that, aren't we? And we've seen that kind of thing many, many times. Here's someone we know, we love, we've worked with them a long time, and they make a profession of faith, and they say, now I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm getting rid of all my old gods and my old idols, and I'm getting these things out of my life, and I'm serving the Lord God for sure. And what happens? Well, along the way, they get kind of distracted. And along the way, they turn from God, and they don't love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength anymore. And it's very easy for them to go back to where they were. They weren't focused on God, and so they weren't walking in fellowship with God, and their sin got the mastery of them. You know, Peter describes that situation in some kind of ugly terms. He says what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That's a sad story. But in sad stories, God is still gracious. And God is still merciful. And in the context of all this human failure, do you notice that God gave rest? Verse 28. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel. They raised their heads no more. The land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. How incredibly patient, long-suffering our Lord is. That even in light of this questionable activity, in light of the possibility that maybe the people are starting to turn back to Baal worship already, God is gracious and God is kind, and He gives them rest, and yet His long-suffering is limited. And God will limit Himself in how long He will endure His people's rebellion. This is the last statement in the book of Judges that tells us that God gave His people rest. You don't see it anymore. Now we've seen it several times up to this point, haven't we? But this is the last time. He raises up more deliverers, yes, but He doesn't give His people these extended periods of rest. You have this cycle that keeps on going where you have the sin, and then you have the oppression, and then you have the confession of sin and crying out to God, and God graciously sends a deliverer, and the people are delivered, and now He gives them rest, and they have a period of rest, and then they get distracted, move out of fellowship with God, back into sin. And what happens in the book of Judges, if you will watch this, is it is a continual declension. This whole process is declining continually into spiritual disintegration. And the extremity of that spiritual disintegration for the nation of Israel, God's people, is finally highlighted for us when we get down to Judges chapter 19 and we read this story that is almost hard for us to even talk about, where the Levite cuts up his concubine into several pieces and ships her throughout the nation of Israel to show how incredibly wicked the people have become. When I read that and I think about that spiritual declension and that cycle that, you know, while we're crying out to God and God gives us respite for a while, are we actually still declining? And I ask that question about us individually, sure, but more about our culture. Is it possible that we are in that spiritual cycle? That cycle of spiritual disintegration. Because we refuse to worship God, we are distracted by the gods of our own making, the gods of our imagination. Where does it end? And maybe you even know individuals who are caught in that cycle. Much to be learned from God in this. And yet, God's still patient, right? I mean, human wisdom would conclude here, but yeah, okay, that's happening, that's bad, that's not good, but still, God is blessing Gideon in spite of his distraction. Well, wait, Let's read, because what's happening, I think, here is that Gideon is demonstrating his self-centeredness all through this part of the story. Say, how? Well, verse 29. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Well, there's an example. Say, well, come on, Pastor. Are you telling us that it was wrong for him to go live in his own house? No, I'm the last person in the world who's going to say something like that. But why did the author state something so obvious? I mean, we can understand that. We could fill in the blanks and say, of course he went and lived in his own house. He took that ephod back to Ophrah with him. Look at the name. Why did this name just sort of jump up there? Jerubbaal. You know, why did the author choose to use that? All of a sudden he starts interchanging this with Gideon. Chapter 6, verse 32, when we're first introduced to this guy. What's his name? Well, Gideon goes out in the night with his friends. They tear down the altar of Baal, right? And they attack Baal worship. And the men of the city wake up in the morning and they say, we want his head. And Dad says, no. Let Baal contend. You know, if Baal's a real god, if Baal is so important, and I know I've been the pastor for Baal in this town, he says, but if Baal is really a god, let Baal contend against him. And so his son was given the name Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend. Was Baal contending? Satan working through a false god? Was he winning against Gideon? In fact, this is the only place in this context where these people have offered to this man a dynasty. This is the only place where you will see this phrase, Jerubbaal ben Joash. Literally is what it says, son of Joash. That kind of sounds like a dynasty, doesn't it? Passing down the king's name. And at the time in the story where God is really working, and God is showing himself mighty, and God is showing himself strong, all through that whole section of the story, all you read about is Gideon, 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 Gideon. You never see this name. And from this point on, through the end of chapter 9, the next chapter, you see consistently Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend. And it all through chapter 9 has these overtones of kingship and dynasty. God's not doing special work through this man. In fact, there's rebellion. In fact, there's questions. In fact, we'll get there in the weeks ahead, not tonight. Second, he went and lived in his own house. I mean, surely I'm not going to criticize that. Well, that statement has more than we see on the surface. Why? Because the Hebrew word there, lived in his house, means he went and sat down. It means he became rested. He took up inhabitants. And often that very word is used in the Old Testament to describe a king sitting down on his throne, and now he's settled, and now he has his kingdom under control. It's the exact same Hebrew word. Now, I'm not saying that the only way you could ever use that word is to refer to a king. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying consistently that very word and that very phrase, he went and sat in his house, refers to a king being settled on his throne over his kingdom. And we can fairly conclude that Gideon broke from his father here, established his own house. That is clearly stated. Put his image somewhere. His ephod is an object of worship. Second thing, verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, because he had many wives. Simple statement, right? Why did Gideon have all these wives? You say, well, multiple wives were common. Yeah, sure. In your Old Testament, it was very, very common for Old Testament kings to have a multiplicity of wives. They're known for that. I mean, that's one of the characteristics of the kings. Why? They wanted to have large families. It was very practical. And so if you wanted to have a large family, you had a lot of wives, you have 70 sons, just like you read verse 30. Yeah, that's what kings did. Third, he was dead wrong to have a concubine. Okay, you might want to quibble on the wives. I'm telling you that wasn't God's plan from the beginning, David notwithstanding. But it was dead wrong for him to have a concubine. Verse 31, his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, called his name Abimelech. Now, Gideon might have had more concubines than just this one unnamed concubine. She's not named anywhere. But this particular concubine gave him a son named Abimelech. First time you hear this name for this son. And he is the one who is going to wreak havoc on Israel. I mean, he's going to be the fulfillment of the consequences of sin. Oh, by the way, notice he gave him the name Abimelech. You know what that name means? My father is king. Is it obvious to us yet? Gideon says, no, I'm not going to be your king. God is the king. And then he acts like he's the king. He says one thing and he does something altogether different. Claims one thing, lives a different way. You see, if Gideon didn't present himself as a king, then what was Abimelech's argument? Later on, we're going to see in chapter 9, verse 1 through 5, that he had a right to rule his father's house if he's not acting like a king. I mean, Abimelech's argument is, I have the right to be the king, which implies my dad was the king. God never chose Gideon. God promised the day would come when the people would have a king and he would choose the king, but God never chose Gideon. In fact, God had given a lot of instruction. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 17. I want you to see this. God had given an instruction that when the time came for the people to have a king, according to his will, there were certain guidelines for these kings. Verse 14, Deuteronomy 17. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. Okay, it's not your choice. It's God's choice. God didn't choose Gideon. One from among your brethren who shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Verse 16, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord said to you, you should never go that way again. Verse 17, and he shall not acquire what? Many wives. Gideon did that. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Gideon did that. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, a copy of his law, of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Gideon wasn't doing that. He's breaking all those rules. Why? That his heart may not be lifted up again above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment. But that's exactly what Gideon was leading the people to do with his ephod. Either the right or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children. Boy, is it fair for us to say tonight, Gideon really messed up? Yeah, he did. But God in all his grace, verse 32, allows Gideon to die well. Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age. He was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah. The Abiezrites' long life, of course, was a blessing from God. To be buried with your fathers in their graves, their tombs, that was a blessing from God. Does that mean that God was approving of everything? No, the people failed. Did the failure take God by surprise? Never does. The people rejected God. No surprise, verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again, whored after the Baals, and made Baal-berith their god. No wonder, after what Gideon had done for them and giving them this ephod. I mean, of course they're going to run after something other than God. They're completely distracted by the ephod, whatever Gideon's doing here. So it's not surprising at all that the culture was caught up in this decline into apostasy. And as a result, the people forgot to think about God's blessings. Boy, this is so much a description of human nature. First, they forgot that God delivered them from their enemies. Verse 34, and the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. They just forgot. So easy to do. In fact, who do they attribute the victory to? Not God. Gideon. And they didn't remember how God delivered them eventually. After Gideon's dead, they didn't show steadfast, verse 35, they didn't show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done for Israel. What is sadder than a story of a servant of God, a servant that God has called, and God has taught, and God has revealed himself, and God has used, and he just doesn't finish well. He doesn't finish well. That's a sad story. Now, folks, you just have to understand, we have to be fair about this and say, all of God's servants are humans just like Gideon. We all are. And because we're human, we are all subject to weaknesses. In fact, we're all subject to the same weaknesses. There hasn't any temptation taken any of us. It's not common. It's very common. But what happens is when we allow these weaknesses to become important in our lives, they will draw our focus away from our Lord, and we will not love our Lord. And if we're not loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're going to be distracted, and we're going to follow after something else, and that is not a good way to finish well. Now, folks, there is no guarantee whatsoever that as a servant of the Lord grows and matures and ages and, okay, let's just use the word gets old, it doesn't mean he's made it. It doesn't mean, okay, all the danger is over. It's easy to think that way. Like, been there, done that, seen that. Yeah, I know. But we're still human. And it's so easy to get distracted. So let's encourage each other. Let's challenge each other, right? Let's just stay on each other. Can I put it that way? Finish well. Finish well. You know, don't let Baal contend and win. Let's all finish well. Now, I realize my audience, this is Sunday night. Our percentage of gray hair on Sunday night is always higher than our percentage of gray hair on Sunday. Did you realize that? That's us. That's us. We need to finish well, folks. So let's encourage ourselves to keep focused on the Lord. Father, help us to be wise. Help us to be able to identify. Help us to be able to see any of those distractions that come into life that would keep us from loving you the way that we should. Lord, help us to remember tonight. It is our love for you that keeps us in fellowship with you. Lord, so help us, show us where our love is weak, where our love is shallow, so that we will love you and we will serve you right to the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.